Okay, so a gallon of gas was 39 cents. A new house was average 32,500. And the ladies were wearing polyester flared trousers, platform shoes, and Farrah Fawcett flicks. Somebody's got to show me, what does that mean? The men were wearing V-neck velour shirts, turtlenecks, sideburns, and mullets. All in the Family, Sanford and Son, The Price is Right, and MASH. I guess we're still in the 70s there. I don't know for that. But anyway, Raymond and Kathy were married on August 18th, 1973. When we walked in, I told Raymond, I didn't know that they made color photographs when you were married. And he showed me the door and suggested I could leave. But they looked good. I also didn't know they had Photoshop, because, Raymond, you don't look like you look in those photos. I don't know. Okay. Yeah, people are always telling the song guy how to do his job. 273. But anyway, you put a very high standard. So next year in your 51st, we're going to expect something better. Just saying. And the Gullies, your 50th is next year, so I suggested that they take your cake and freeze it and reserve it next year. So I don't know what's going to happen with that. Stand with me, 273. We'll sing all three verses. 273 is just like His great love. 273. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come into your house and worship you, Lord. And as we go through the service, we ask that all be done and said in accordance with your will and to your word, Lord. Be with our pastor as he brings the message to us this morning. Be with us as we leave here today. In your name. pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 509. I must tell Jesus. Let's sing all four verses. Let's do the refrain on 1 and 4. 509, all four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. I must tell Jesus. Back to 139. Leaning on the everlasting arm, stand with me. We'll sing 139, all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning, 139.
Thank you. us this offering for both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. forgot to put on my microphone this morning, sorry. Thank you, ladies, and thank you, Elliot, too, for accompanying them. Doing a great job. He's we're breaking him in as an accompanist, and he's doing a really good job. Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, Brother Spidle had him when he was down here, but the ladies were coming up, and I didn't ask. If you need one, we need one down here, David. Brother Spidle. Anybody else? All right. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, the 15th chapter. You know, over and over again, and this has been kind of the theme of our music this morning, is the great compassion God has for us. The Old Testament record is often treated as harsh and cruel in the Old Testament, but there's, frankly, there is that's a misunderstanding of what the record actually shows. God demonstrated great compassion for his people repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, despite their constant rebellion, their sinful actions. For instance, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, don't have to turn there, but describes the king of Judah as defying the message of the Lord that came through Jeremiah. It says that this king hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And then the next verse adds that all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord. So it's kind of surprising that verse 15 reads, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion for his people." He continued to send messenger after messenger to reach his people. They continued to reject them, but God was still holding out compassion for them. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we have the king who's actually come now in Christ to present himself. He will eventually present himself as Messiah and be rejected. And we see frequent displays of Christ's compassion in the gospel of Matthew, as well as the other gospels. He declared his compassion for the Jewish multitudes in Galilee. In 9:36, it said he saw them as distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he went; his heart reached out in compassion to them. He spent months traveling through the region, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in 9:35, it says healing every kind of disease and sickness. That was an act of great compassion, repeated acts of great compassion. On a few occasions, he actually demonstrated his compassion wasn't limited to the Jewish people. John records an incident as and is dealing with a Samaritan woman at Sychar, showing her compassion. He's the only one who tells us about that event. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, describe, as well as the other synoptic gospels, describe the healing of the servant of the Roman centurion. And then the Canaanite woman whose daughter Jesus delivered from a demon in the text we looked at last week. She was a Syrophoenician woman. She was, Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman, and he was in the region of Tyre and Sidon when that happened. Well, our text today picks up right there with another great display of Jesus' compassion. We start in Matthew 15, verse 29, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew 15, 29 to 39. "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending them away afterwards, sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand what's happening here. Not just what happened, but also the lessons you wanted your disciples to learn from what was going on. And that our hearts will be instructed and that we will love you more and serve you more faithfully as a result of our having worshiped together today in the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 29 doesn't tell us a whole lot about it, but we'll call this the place. Like last week's text, this passage begins by saying the Lord departed from there. And so we have to kind of figure out where there was. But again, I won't take you through where all they've been recently. But in this case, it's the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's outside the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod Antipas is now frightened of Jesus because he thinks he's John the Baptist returned from the dead and come back to seek vengeance, and now with miraculous powers. And so Jesus has moved out of his jurisdiction for now. But Matthew's pretty vague about where Jesus actually went. It says he went to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so he doesn't tell us much. We have to go to the Gospel of Mark to learn where he went at this point. After healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, Mark tells us, and Mark is not contradicting this, it's complimentary. Mark tells us that he went into the region of Decapolis, gives us a specific location, general location at least. Now, the name Decapolis is a word that means 10 cities. And so there were 10 major cities of some size at least within the region. The region of Decapolis was located along the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you could, if you took a ruler and laid it down on a map of the Sea of Galilee and put one end of the ruler at Bethsaida, which is the region where they had been before when where Jesus had fed a crowd of over 5,000 just a few months ago, probably about 3 months ago, if you put the end of that ruler there and drew a line from there to Decapolis, you would pretty much draw a line bisecting the Sea of Galilee north-south, right? Slightly northwest to slightly southeast, right? Right about through the center of the Sea of Galilee. So he's on pretty much the opposite corner of the sea, or end of the sea, from where he was when he fed the 5,000 about 3 months ago. This is a very similar event, but it's not the same event. Now, Matthew doesn't highlight the significance of the place, but I don't want us to miss at least a couple of important factors. Decapolis, as a geopolitical entity, if you will, it was a semi-independent territory at that time. It was tucked in between the jurisdictions of Herod Antipas to the south and Herod Philip to the north. Neither one of them had control of this region. And so he's in an area that is more or less politically neutral as far as the Jews are concerned right now, because they're not controlled by either of the Herods with which John the Baptist had some issues and that Jesus may have some issues now. And so he's remaining outside the jurisdiction of both of them for now. And again, the reason is not that he's afraid. He's never afraid of what's going to happen. He's being careful not to provoke a political response to his ministry until it's time for his execution. He is controlling the timetable. He's always in control of events. He's always in utter control of the timetable. He's going to be executed on exactly the day God declared from the foundation of the world. And he's making sure that's going to happen. Because if political tensions heat up too much, there may be more drastic means necessary to make it happen on his timetable, and so he just withdraws. And so he's always got a purpose for being wherever he is too. So he has now gone to Decapolis. Another point to make, too, is to remind us that one of the cities, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, is a city called Gadara. Now, that should ring a bell. He was there earlier, back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. That's where he went. That's the territory where he freed two demoniacs, number one under letter B, the territory where he freed two demoniacs. He had gone there. Now, other Gospels talk about only one, but Matthew mentions that there were two there. And remember, apparently only one of the demoniacs actually spoke, or he's the one Jesus conversed with. There was a legion of demons he cast out of the men. And remember, they requested that he let them go into a herd of swine that was feeding not too far away. He allowed that, and it immediately resulted in the destruction of the swine. And the two men that he had freed were seated, clothed in the right minds, and that terrified the townspeople. They were more afraid of them now that they'd been healed than they had been while they were demoniacs. The demoniacs rejoiced in their freedom. They wanted to come with Jesus back across the sea to Capernaum, and he wouldn't let them come. He told them to stay there. He left them there as a testimony to what had happened. But the people were terrified of Jesus and demanded that he leave. And so he left and went back to Capernaum. But I've got to tell you, there is absolutely no way that news of that event had not spread through the region. It's been several months. It's been less than a year, but it's been several months. And so as news spread, we should probably not be too surprised at the response to Jesus' return to this region for the first time since that happened, because news had gotten around. Secondly, perhaps maybe more significantly, the region was populated almost exclusively by Gentiles. The region of the Decapolis was populated almost exclusively by Gentiles, just as had been the region of Tyre and Sidon that Jesus has just vacated. Now, Decapolis was a very Romanesque area. It boasted elegant amphitheaters. Many of the cities had large forums. They had countless pagan statues. There were statues and monuments honoring most of the Roman pantheon. There were monuments to Zeus and to Aphrodite and to Athena and to Artemis and to Hercules and to Dionysus and to Demeter. You could find monuments or statues honoring pretty much all of the Greek gods and Roman gods. And same pantheon, just they gave them Latin names. When the Romans took over, right? That's the socio-political milieu into which Jesus has come when he entered Decapolis. Jesus' primary ministry will continue to be focused on the Jews, but he is once again, in this event, reaching out to a Gentile population. And he's giving the disciples a really important preview of what he intends the church to be as he builds his church. It will not be an exclusively Jewish group. And people will not have to become Jews in order to be saved. He's reaching out to Gentiles. Now, he's done that on a couple of isolated incidents along the way. But here is a large-scale ministry. It's why I've called this message an unexpected ministry. Because it's now, for the first time, maybe about the only time, that he's going to have a large-scale ministry to a Gentile group. And it's going to prefigure the healing of so many on this day is going to prefigure the healing of the nations that's spoken of in Revelation 22:2. And so we see in verses 30 and 31 the ministry to the multitudes. A ministry to the multitudes. Now, again, Jesus never sent an advanced team of promoters into a region to gather up a crowd before he shows up. You know, that's what modern celebrities do, all right? If there's going to be a new movie coming out, you'll see ads for it for weeks leading up to it to promote it. Jesus never sent anybody in and say, hey, Jesus is coming to town next week, everybody show up. He never needed that. It's interesting. All he did is he went into the area and he went up onto the mountain and he sat down. That's all the announcement it took. Because he's just sitting there he's not the guru sitting on top of the mountain. Everybody's got to climb this rugged path. You know, these mountains are not very high. But it's a slope, and he's sitting up on a slope. so that they can come up to him. He can see them coming. They can see him up there, and he can deal with them as they come. And in this ministry to the multitudes, we see that large crowds came to Jesus as he sat on the mountain. All right, they didn't have to go recruit people. In fact, he and his disciples were kind of looking for someplace where they could kind of be by themselves. But here they are coming up to see him. And they brought many of, and I've just called them the afflicted. They brought many of the afflicted. Matthew doesn't mention the sick or the diseased. Frequently, the record talks about the sick and the diseased that came to him. That does not mean they did not come. He mentions things that were of a different type of a malady. He refers to the lame, the crippled, the blind, and the mute. Now, those can be caused by sicknesses or diseases, but those are more long-term disabilities, right? Most of those are with permanent disabilities, as I phrased it in my notes here, number one. Most of the people they brought. Now, he says, and many others. Now, that probably includes the sick and the diseased, but they're not the ones that the story features, if you will. The word translated crippled, when we think of the word crippled, we generally think of somebody who walks with a limp or has a problem with their being able to stand or move very well. The word translated crippled actually refers to any part of the human body that's deformed or unusable or even missing or mutilated. All right. Jesus will use exactly this word in Matthew 18:8 to talk about a person who's missing a hand or a foot. All right, this is the word he uses for that in Matthew 18:8. Another interesting word choice, a translation choice in the New American Standard, it says that they laid them at his feet. And that's fine. It's an accurate translation of the word. But the Greek word hrypto is usually translated cast. It's a more vigorous word. We tend to think of laying somebody down or laying something down as a kind of, I don't know, that word, to me, to my mind, it's a very gentle word. Cast is a little more vigorous, all right? It's the word Peter uses when he says we're to cast all our cares on him, right? Same word. I don't think we should get the idea that they were careless about these people, that they just came in and throw them on the ground in front of Jesus and leave them there. But the point is the urgency, all right? There seems to be, I think the word communicates a little more urgency. It's hard to translate the nuances of this word in a single word. Cast implies carelessness. Laid implies gentleness, but maybe not the urgency that the word indicates. I just thought it's worth mentioning that when they laid them at his feet, there's an urgency, there's a haste involved in getting them there to place them in front of him quickly. Now, obviously, in a gradually growing crowd, it's going to take time. It's some of these people that he's describing here, the lame, the crippled, it's going to be hard just getting them up the hill to where Jesus is, to get him there. And so you're going to have to work with the people to get him up. People are having to work at it to get up the hill to him and to get the people that they are bringing to him close enough to present them at his feet for healing. It's going to take some time. It's not something that's going to happen in just a few minutes. Jesus didn't sit down and then all of a sudden there's a whole crowd there. It's a gradually growing crowd. They're probably lined up to get up there to him. And the next verse indicates that the result was that the crowd actually saw those who were mute speaking, those who had been lame walking, those who had been blind seeing. Those are some of the ones that are mentioned. People came to him sick or afflicted and were suddenly cured. People who came blind could suddenly see. People who had never been able to speak a word can suddenly converse. They didn't have to go through therapy and so on to develop the language skills to converse. It was just throwing a switch, and they could suddenly do these things. And most importantly, to my mind, is they saw the crippled restored. And that last word there is a really important word. They saw the crippled restored. People came with damaged limbs, had them repaired. Even those who came with missing limbs had them restored. You brought a friend missing a leg, and he gets up with two. Okay? That strikes me as the most remarkable of all of these things. And the word restored means full use. They came and they were fully functional. You know, there's been many a fraudulent trickster who will plant people in his audience and have a healing service, you know, and call them up and maybe they pretend they can't hear and suddenly they can hear. They pretend they're blind, pretend they're sick, maybe lame, and come up on crutches. They throw the crutches away and they can walk away, all right? There's never been a fraudster who brought a guy up with one leg and sent him back down with two. Okay? Never been. Brought a person up missing an eye and sent him back with two working eyes. This is something only Jesus could do. This is something that demonstrated the power of God. These people were miraculously, suddenly, completely restored, relieved of their malady. You got a steady stream of probably hundreds of disabled, deformed, mutilated people being presented to Jesus on that day. And he healed them, let us see, instantly and restored them completely. This is an advanced picture of what it's going to be like in the resurrection. That's all it is an advanced picture of what it'll be like in the resurrection. Jesus could have done this for every person in the world instantaneously. He will do it when he comes back for those who are his. We will be restored. We will rise from the dead, no longer afflicted. It's not that we'll, you know, there are people who want to have their bodies cryogenically preserved. Right, frozen, so that maybe in the future science will have found a way to cure whatever it was that killed them. And then they can thaw them out and apply the new techniques to heal them or cure them from what. You know what? Resurrection is not going to be like that. Whatever killed you will have been eradicated when you rise. Okay? Everything will work. I don't know, I got parts that don't work now. All right, I got two artificial valves in my heart. Resurrection, that's not going to be an issue. I won't need Coumadin in the resurrection, right? Won't need it. I'm looking forward to that, right? I might have hair, but maybe you won't have. Maybe I think the Lord's, you know, I don't know what the perfect look is going to be in glory. Right? But the point is, Christ's power shows us here what it will be like in the resurrection when all things are made right, all things are made well. And in fact, the crowd, as they watch this, you know, it's kind of difficult to even try to imagine the atmosphere on the mountain that day, all right? As you're standing in line, hoping to get up to Jesus with somebody that maybe he can help, and the people in front of you, you're watching, that were mute, blind, crippled, lame, are laughing, singing, rejoicing, running, dancing, all right, leaping for joy. What a cause for celebration. But that's not the reaction that the text describes. He doesn't describe it as a celebratory mood. He describes it as an awestruck mood. They marveled at what they saw, Matthew says. That's what the word marveled means. They were awestruck. Mark says they were utterly astonished, or as if turned to stone. And they were saying, he has done all things well. It was the praise Christ for what he did. Mark 7:37. You understand, when Jesus had done similar things for the Jews, the typical reaction was joy. And they were impressed enough to start wondering if Jesus might actually be the son of David. I think it's significant that this crowd of Gentiles unhesitatingly, immediately recognized Jesus' power as divine. And it says they glorified the God of Israel. And that phrase, the God of Israel, is Matthew's understated way of identifying this group as a Gentile crowd. They glorified the God of Israel. Not any of their gods could do this. They had monuments to all sorts of gods. None of them could do anything like this. They glorified the God of Israel. And then verse 32 indicates they actually stayed with Jesus for 3 days. Now, I don't know if the parade bringing all the people up to Jesus for healing took that long to finish. It could have. But I suspect there's a little more than that going on. Because it seems that the people who came first didn't leave. The crowd continued to grow as they stayed. It's not so much that they were excited about what Jesus was doing for everybody. They were thunderstruck by the fact that God was in their midst and doing this. And they just couldn't pull themselves away from God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ there on the mountain at that time for those 3 days. You know, I fear that way too many churches in modern evangelicalism, Christianity at large, offer the gospel as something, they present the gospel as something Jesus will do for you without any real mention of the need to turn to Christ and confess sin. You know, do you want your problem solved? Come to Jesus. Do you want to get rich and be healthy? Come to Jesus. And the emphasis is on what he can do for you instead of on who he is and deserving of our worship and deserving of our praise. And the people came for what they could get from him, but they didn't just go home. But when they realized who he was, it seems they were so caught up in their worship, they didn't want to go home. And they'd been there for 3 days. They couldn't get their newly healed loved ones to depart. They wanted to hang around too. Everybody was staying. I think it's interesting. This is just kind of a sub point, not in the outline. This is kind of a footnote to me that the text doesn't even mention. But this was a spontaneous gathering, but there seems to have been no issues with crowd control or disputations or anything. There's no strife going on. In fact, it's not until Jesus pointed out they've been with me for 3 days, they're probably pretty hungry. Okay? Jesus had to point that out. And now, it's at that point that he gets his disciples involved. Now, he's been training his disciples for a long time for independent ministry without him. But he gets his disciples involved at this point. I don't know what they've been doing in the meantime. Maybe helping with crowd control and helping keep the line in order and get people up there in an orderly manner. I don't know. We're not told. Because it's really not significant. Jesus' disciples had seen repeated examples of Jesus' compassion for Israel. But I think they were still struggling to accept or understand that he also had great compassion for the Gentiles. I think this was a lesson that they're struggling. They're struggling. It's a very important one, but they're having trouble learning it. So speaking very plainly, Jesus expressed great compassion for them in verse 32. He said, I feel compassion for the people, just in case you guys weren't noticing, in case you weren't paying attention. This isn't a sideshow. I'm not here trying to attract a crowd. I feel compassion for the people. Yes, I know they're Gentiles, but I feel compassion for them too. Now, we know there are several categories of needs that people have. And Jesus' compassion includes all those categories. We're not surprised to find that his compassion most fundamentally was for their spiritual needs because they had eternal consequences. Number one, their spiritual needs had eternal consequences. He was concerned about the status of their soul, their relationship with Him and the Father. He demonstrated that every time He taught people. But He is also just now, for the last 3 days, He's been busily demonstrating His profound compassion for their physical afflictions, particularly those with lifelong consequences, lifelong impact, lifelong effects. He's been healing them of these maladies, these deformities, these handicaps. But specifically, He says He had compassion for the people because they have nothing to eat. And so that tells us their daily provision, which had immediate effect, was also an aspect of His compassion. We are correct to emphasize the need of the lost to have their souls redeemed, to turn to Christ for their salvation. But we must not forget that Christ's compassion extends to their health needs and to their daily provision. His compassion is demonstrated in all three areas of need. They all mattered to Him. Now, liberal interpreters look at this text and say, well, this is just, Matthew's just giving us a retelling of an earlier feeding of the 5,000, just in different terms, because he has a lesson for us to learn, and it's the same basic story. There are a few obvious points of similarity, but there are several significant differences that point to this being a separate and distinct event. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I am going to point it out as we go. One of the similarities between this story and the one about the feeding of the 5,000 is the way the disciples respond when He said, I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. For what it's worth, the word faint means to lose strength and collapse. It's a word that would be used for what happens to a bowstring when you unstring the bow. All right? It had been taught, all of a sudden it's just limp. That they might faint along the way. But unlike the first feeding, which happened in the early evening on the day the crowd had assembled, this crowd had been with Him for 3 days. They've been there with Him a lot longer. They're going to be far weaker, far more prone to fainting than the other crowd would have been. And their need for food is going to be a lot more acute. And so His disciples, when they responded, when Jesus said something about it, the disciples wondered where sufficient food could be obtained. Where can we get enough food for this crowd in this desolate place? You find yourself thinking, really? Would they have said that? And that's one of the reasons so many want to interpret this as the same event. I mean, you would have thought after the last time, that's just been maybe 3 months ago, that they would have said, well, here's our food. Use it like you did a few weeks ago. Could they possibly have forgotten what had happened in Bethsaida? I don't think that's the issue. Different commentators have offered different explanations. Carson makes an interesting quip about the possibility that they might have been that dull. He says, we must never lose sight of a human being's vast capacity for unbelief, right? That it didn't immediately occur to him that he'd do this again, what he had done before. It is possible that it was their unbelief, that they just simply didn't. You know, I know he did it once, but can he do it again? I think that's the least likely explanation. I think there's a fact that John mentioned I mentioned back when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 15 tells us something about the way the crowd responded after Jesus fed them, and I think that may have may help with understanding why they didn't suggest that he do this again. Remember, after he fed that crowd, John says that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Well, that's not what he was there for, and they didn't understand what the role of the king would be. They wanted him to drive out the Romans, and they wanted free food. They thought the kingdom had come and that his feeding them like this indicated that, so they wanted to make him their king because of what he could do for them. And Jesus responded by telling them that he was the bread of life, that he wasn't going to give them more free food, and that the real bread they needed was himself, and they got confused and all left. They got discouraged, disgusted with what he was saying, and they left him and were disillusioned. So I think it may be that they were, it's probably a little more likely at least, that they were hesitant, secondly, because of the crowd's response the last time. I can almost imagine the disciples saying, whispering among themselves, given what happened last time, maybe that's a sore subject, we shouldn't bring it up again. Let's just ask him where to get food and see what he says, okay? Instead of suggesting he do that again, because that was a problem last time. However, I think there's something else that is the most likely of all. Back in Matthew 14, with the feeding of the 5,000, I mentioned the important thing in the minds of the disciples, as well as many of the Jews, is the connection of his feeding of that crowd to the inaugural messianic banquet in the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had predicted. That when the king comes, he's going to lay a table out and feed all of his people. The Jews were convinced that by being descended from Abraham, they were all going to be there. They were also convinced they'd be the only ones there because part of what God was going to do is annihilate their enemies, and that means all Gentiles. And with the connection of that feeding, it was because they made that connection in their minds that they thought the king was here and they needed to make him king because this is now the evidence that the kingdom has come. And on this occasion, I think it just didn't occur to the disciples that Jesus might actually do the same thing for the Gentiles. Because they didn't think the Gentiles were going to be there. They didn't think there was any hope that the Gentiles would participate in that kingdom feast. That's all about the Jews. And they still haven't quite understood what, they hadn't quite understood what was going to happen with the outreach to the Gentiles, and they're slow to get on board with that notion. I mean, even at his ascension in the book of Acts, he tells them they're going to reach Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. And they're thinking, I ain't going there. All right? That's kind of the reaction I sense from them, because then in Acts chapter 10, the Lord had to send a vision to Peter three times just to make him willing to go to take the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, who then came to Christ. He took witnesses with him because he didn't want anybody, criticizing him for going to the home of a Gentile. And they were all surprised that they received the Lord that day. So many months later, Peter's still going to be struggling with this concept, right? But they never considered that he'd do the same for the Gentiles. I think that's the reason they didn't think, well, he can make a little bit of food, a whole lot of food, and that'll be all we need. And this is a vital lesson. This is why he does it a second time. He was teaching them the first time, look, you have to give me, it was your responsibility to feed them, but if you give it to me, it'll be enough. He's now teaching the same principle applies in dealing with Gentiles. The same principle applies to the Gentiles. Why there's a second feeding here. It's going to be vital for the growth of the church. So when they pointed out that they didn't have sufficient food couldn't possibly be found in this desolate place for all these people, this deserted landscape where they were sitting, Jesus asked, how much food do you have? How much did they have? Same question he asked them before. This time they didn't have to go check. They had a ready answer. They had 7 loaves and a few small fish. Same fare, slightly different amount. Same kind of food that they'd had the last time. Slightly different amount, different quantities. It doesn't say they brought it to Jesus. We just assume they did because of the next verse he has it. They brought the food to Jesus. And when Jesus had the food in his hands, he did not pronounce some special blessing upon the food that made it multiply. He simply raised his eyes to heaven and held the food up, as would have been tradition, and thanked the Father. He gave thanks for the Father's having provided this food. You say, it's an awful little bit of food to be thankful for that crowd. But he gave thanks and began breaking the food for the disciples to distribute, and the same thing happened as happened back in chapter 14. The exponential multiplication of the bread and fish into enough to feed everybody there happened because of Jesus' own power. As he was breaking it into pieces, he gave it to the disciples, they took it to the hungry people. One little detail that differs from the last time is that this time we're told the crowd was directed to sit down on the ground. In Bethsaida, it said the crowd reclined in the grass. In the region around the Sea of Galilee, the grass is lush and green for only a few weeks in the spring. Afterward, it's parched and brown. This is consistent with this timeline, making this a few months later in the year. It's a later season when they sat down on the ground. Verse 38 indicates there were over 4,000 who ate and were satisfied this time, so it's a different number than last time. But it also adds, this time, besides women and children. I have no idea how to estimate a total. D.A. Carson estimates that there were maybe 10,000. MacArthur says there may be 20,000. I don't think there's anything to be gained by inflating the numbers. 4,000 people is impressive enough. Okay, there were more. I don't know how many more, but there were 4,000 people besides women and children. There may have been more women and children this time because of the nature of the meeting with all the healings that were going on, but we don't know. And so I will stick with the 4,000 number because that's the number that's in the text, right? And that's impressive enough, all right? I suspect that having been there 3 days without any food, they're a lot hungrier than the previous crowd. So I suspect that it probably took more food to feed the 4,000 than it did to feed the 5,000 before. Because, like I said, they're hungrier. And he says that they had enough and were satisfied. Over 4,000 ate and were satisfied. They had everything they wanted. As much as they wanted, and more. That may be foreshadowing a couple of things. It may be a picture of the fact that the Gentiles had, for so many generations, had no access to God, and suddenly, starving, they're going to want to come to Him. Which will also foreshadow the greater zeal with which the Gentiles will respond to the Savior when the gospel is offered at Pentecost. The Jews respond with zeal at first, but that kind of fizzles out, and the outreach reaches out then into the Gentile regions. Now, on the first occasion, something else that's interesting. On the first occasion, all that were fed, after everybody was fed, the disciples collected up leftovers, 12 small baskets for themselves. Small baskets. The word for basket there in chapter 14 is kophinos. It's a basket that would be used by a traveler to carry enough food for a meal or two. It was basically equivalent to a large lunchbox. This basket, it's a different word. It's a distinctly Gentile basket, the spuridas. It was large enough to hold a grown man because this is the kind of basket in which Paul hid when they lowered him over the wall in Damascus later. All right? So this is a lot bigger basket. The leftovers filled, so I said seven large baskets, as it says here in the text. The leftovers filled seven large baskets. Now, I am not sure of the significance of there being seven baskets. Some people go off into numerology stuff on this, and a lot of suggestions have been offered. I don't think any of them are conclusive, and so I'm not going to bother running through those. At the very least, it's to distinguish this from the other event. The other event were 12 small baskets. This is a different size basket, and there were seven of them. Another thing is whatever the number signifies, it's not 12, and so it's not connected to the disciples or to the tribes of Israel. So this is a Gentile event. Alfred Edersheim makes an interesting comment regarding this. He points this out. He says, quote, "The Lord ended each phase of his ministry with a feeding. He ended the ministry in Galilee with the feeding of the 5,000. He ended the ministry in the Gentile area with the feeding of the 4,000. And he ended the Judean ministry before his death on the cross with the feeding of his own in the upper room." Interesting point. Now, having fed them, we're told very simply in the final verse of the chapter, he left the region. He went to Magadan. Magadan is a location which cannot be identified with certainty today, and so we won't bother speculating on where it might have been. but he left the region. Here's the overarching lesson of this passage, of this event. It's depicting the unlimited compassion of Christ. That's where I was when we started. He cares about all our needs. He cares about our eternal needs. He cares about our lifetime needs. He cares about our daily provision. His compassion extends to the Jew and to the Gentile alike. It extends to the severely afflicted and to those who are merely hungry. He calls his disciples to also be compassionate. Paul instructs us in Galatians 6:10 to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. A lot of people talk about being compassionate. Politicians like to talk about being compassionate. But when a politician starts talking about being compassionate, I want to see how much, I'd like to see their bank account, okay, to demonstrate their genuine compassion. You know, when all these globalists start talking about the need to save the world from global warming and to reduce our carbon footprint, and they get together in a meeting, they all have to take private jets to get there and get flown in by helicopters, I begin to be skeptical about the sincerity of their plea, frankly. Okay? Compassion is not measured by your words. It's not even measured by your feelings. It's measured by your giving. And I'm not talking about how much cash you fork out necessarily, although that may be part of it. You can tell a person's priorities by looking at their bank account, but also by looking at their schedule, their investment of their time, their investment of their efforts, their investment of their resources. What Jesus was teaching his disciples is that when you get down where, to use a modern figure, where the rubber meets the road, when you get right down to it, when you look at the ministry and what it's going to demand of you, you don't have what it takes. You don't have it. You're not capable. That's what he's telling his disciples. That's what he's telling you. That's what he's telling me. When you look at people and they have needs, you're not going to be able to meet those needs. But I'm going to expect you to. And I'm going to ask, okay, what do you have? Just 7 loaves and a few little fish. Give it to me. And if you give it to me, it'll be enough. Compassion is about giving everything to the Lord and letting Him make it sufficient to meet the need. Don't look at what you give and say, that's not going to be enough. Of course it's not. You'll never be enough. But Christ is enough. And He'll work in you and through you to meet needs you had no idea you could meet and no ability to do it on your own. So you say, well, I'll just never be sufficient. I can't teach a Sunday school class. I can't do this. I can't do that because I'll never be sufficient. You're right. You won't. But God can use you. If you'll be willing. And you and I can become vessels through which He can administer His sufficient grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lessons from Your Word. And Lord, we pray that we might take to heart the illustrations, those things being taught and illustrated in these events. Lord, help us to be humble and honest enough to admit we're not adequate to the task You set before us. But help us to be faithful and trusting enough to believe that You can equip us to do the job You give us to do by Your power and by Your grace. May we demonstrate Christ's compassion to the world around us. We confess, Lord, sometimes the world simply makes us angry. Forgive us when we're self-centered in our response. Help us to be useful vessels in Your hands to share the gospel in a world that so desperately needs it. And if there's one today who doesn't know You, Lord, I pray they might recognize Christ as the Savior they need. and as the Lord of their lives, might repent of their sin and surrender to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.